I'm reading from the Holman Christian Study Bible, in case it sounds a little different. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he answered. "Take your son," God said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He replied, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the world will be blessed by your offspring, because you have obeyed my command." Abraham went back to his young men, and they got up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham settled in Beersheba. And this is the passage we're looking at this morning in our ongoing series in Genesis. Abraham tested. Abraham tested. There we go. I hope this story bothers you. When you get into commentaries, this is a big deal to hit chapter 22. Skeptics have used this story to depict God as a bloodthirsty monster. Even faithful Christians read this story and they go, if you really put your mind beyond Sunday school level, little kid level, and really read it, you're bound to go, oh my goodness, what is this story saying? Well, it should bother you. There is a resolution. It doesn't leave you in a constant state of consternation, but it should bother you if you're really engaging with the story emotionally, especially if you're a father and have a child. Because it is an extreme demand. God, after all this time, suddenly materializes, or vocalizes, I should say, to Abraham and says, "I want you to kill your son on an altar as an act of sacrifice to me." Before I get into the bulk of the story, I want to make a few comments just to reorient our thinking. The first is, I notice here, because I'm familiar with skeptical literature, you want to read something full of venom, read Thomas Paine's comments about this, and a few other people like him. God never lied to Abraham. People have raised questions about God's integrity. This presents God as being deceptive. It does not. There isn't a single lie mentioned in this passage. God withholding what his reason for telling Abraham for is not the same thing as lying. In fact, when you finally get to 22:11-12, if I have it right, then the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Abram, Abram," Don't lay a hand on the boy, because now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld your only son. In other words, God waits until Abraham is just about to obey it completely, and then God says, stop! And then he explains, he reveals why he told Abraham to do this. That's not lying. All God ever did was tell him, sacrifice the boy. Another thing to keep in mind is that Abraham had already heard God's many, 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 many promises about Isaac. And I won't read them here, but you can go back to 17, 4 and 5, where God says, I will establish my covenant with your son Isaac. And then he says that also in 15 and 16. Isaac is the one through whom your name will be named. Isaac is the next link in the chain. Isaac is the method by which I will fill the world with your seed, your offspring. Abraham remembered all that. And Abraham knew that God never lies. And so God had not only didn't lie about what he wanted Abraham to do, Abraham already knew that God was on record as promising to bless Isaac. I've never been in the military, but someone told me that a rule of thumb in the military is that if you're in the middle of operations and you lose touch with command, I've been told, do the last thing you were told to do. Follow the commands that you were, I mean, not like a machine, obviously, but, you know, follow your orders. That's all Abraham's doing. Abraham's remembering that God had promised to bless Abraham and bless Isaac and use Isaac and produce all these offspring through Isaac. And so in that faith, Abraham proceeded. And also, Abraham believed the Lord. 22 verse 5, you notice, because I don't think Abraham was lying either, Abraham took his young men and said, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then who will come back? We will come back. We will come back. I don't think Abraham was lying. I think he fully expected God. I don't think he knew exactly what God was doing, but he even believed that God could resurrect Isaac from the dead, which is what that passage from Hebrews 11, verse 19 was saying, that in the story, Isaac actually becomes a figure of Jesus Christ. But in Abraham's real experience, Abraham believed that God could raise someone from the dead, so that even if he sacrificed Isaac, Abraham's faith in God's promises was stronger than any trepidation or worry that he might have felt, because he knew God cannot lie and that God had the power to fulfill everything that he needed to do. And I'm just going to take a moment here and confess to you that even though in one part of my brain I know God cannot lie, every time I give in to temptation and every time I disobey him, it's because in my heart I'm actually thinking that God has lied. That subconsciously there's a part of me influenced by the flesh that doesn't trust God. And why would we not trust God? It's because we either think that he's not honest or he's not capable. Or both. What does the Bible say that we should draw from this story? I had a short talk Wednesday night. And it's clear there is a symbolic aspect to the story. Now, you need to understand, I believe this was historical. I don't think these characters were allegories. I believe there was a real Abraham and a real Sarah, and that they lived around 1800-ish BC, according to historians and archaeologists. I believe all of that. And yet God, who puts the pieces of history together, also provided us with, it seems like, a pretty clear picture of the story of Christ in the actions of their decisions. And Hebrews 11, 18 and 19 says it illustrates the death and resurrection of the son. It says Abraham receives his son back as a figure of Christ. As if Abraham was a picture of God, Isaac was a picture of Christ, and then Abraham received his son back in the process of a substitute. So yes, that's a real part of it. I'm going to emphasize a different part that the New Testament also applies this story. Good Bible study principles should tell us how not to apply the story. Now, I don't think anybody in here is crazy except me, which is why I'm preaching. No, not really, but you perhaps have known believers that draw all the wrong applications out of a passage. and you perhaps have known people that weren't altogether there, who maybe did wild and dangerous, reckless things in the name of faith. Have you ever known anyone like that to do something very foolish in the name of faith and walking by faith, etc., etc.? There's some things that Christians do that maybe aren't too harmful, but there's all kinds of wrong ways to apply this story. And I just want to get them out of the way before we go on to the positive application. For one thing, see the word unique up there? Not Yannick, unique. And it means this is a very special incident between God and Abraham. God gave this command to Abraham only. You can read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This never happens again. This particular incident, right? You know, God tests people throughout the Bible, but this particularly severe test, this was only a command given to Abraham. Abraham was a prophet. God spoke to him directly with audible words. And he said, Abraham, do this, thus, that, and the other thing. And no Christian has the right to have some sort of dream or have some sort of inner impression, quote unquote, and then go forth and do some wild, foolish, and self-harmful thing and then say, well, God told me to do that. No, he did not. The word of God is God's word to us. I'm not saying that God doesn't guide, but you need to remember in the course of history, this was an incident for Abraham. This was God's will for Abraham, and that's a common Bible interpretation mistake, is that people sometimes try and draw lessons from Old Testament characters' lives in ways that God never intended them to apply that story that way. Also, God never tested this test again. As I said, you go through the whole Old Testament, you never see this sort of thing happen again. But what's the point? Don't inflict needless difficulties on yourself in the name of faith, okay? I want to get that kind of, don't do that. Don't draw that lesson from the story. An illustration, although this may be heard online by a friend or two, I went to a seminary in Columbia, mysteriously named Columbia Biblical Seminary, and they had a policy, they still do have a policy, in which your employee salaries were deliberately pegged at 20% below what was coming in from tuition and other normal resources, because they wanted us to live by faith. Well, that sounds really spiritual, except that there's nothing in Scripture that said they had to do it that way. Now, I've become less critical of that policy in years since, because I can see the value of them wanting to model something. But I knew a few people that described it as, well, this is like, we're showing that God will meet our needs. And my reaction at the time, and my counsel even now, is like, you know, we don't need to set up situations in which we make God meet our needs. You know, it's one thing if God sets a circumstance upon us, if our car breaks, if we get sick, if there's a armed conflict, you know, or something of that, you know, if a test comes upon us from the hand of God, then we turn to the Lord for help. I don't need to devise something in which I am causing myself hardship, as if I'm going to make God do something for me. Does anyone remember a story from Jesus' temptation by the devil that sounded very much like this? Where the devil told Jesus, why don't you jump off the temple? Because after all, hey, you're the Son of God, right? According to the Psalm. And if you jump off the temple, you'll just levitate down like a telekinete. You know, the angels will come and carry you down, holding you on your elbows. And what did Jesus say? You shall not test the Lord your God. Abraham did not test God. God tested Abraham. This was not Abraham's idea to do this by any means. So, yeah, if you ask me, do I still have some reservations about my alma mater's policy? I do a little. You know, God has always provided for them. But as a general rule, we should definitely not inflict trouble on ourselves as a way to prompt God into showing himself. God will show up, as we say. God will show up when we need him. And actually, he's always there anyway. Here's what I actually get. If you want to see me being a strict interpreter, I'm trying to stay, what they say, inside the boundaries of Scripture and not be inventive. And I'm going to read this passage to you from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. Up in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 2, 14 through 24. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother and sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Here is a major passage in the New Testament that points us back to Genesis 22. So I'm just going to stick with that. This is the way that God led James to apply the story of the testing of Abraham by Isaac's sacrifice. James was talking about what someone says about himself or herself. That's the first thing I want to observe. You see that in verse 14 of James. What good is it, my brother, if someone, what? Says they have faith, but they have no works. So that's the topic. James is not contradicting the Apostle Paul in Romans and other places where Paul said you're justified by faith alone without works. The reason I can prove that is because James is answering a completely different question in James chapter 2. Paul was answering the question, how is a sinner to be made right with a holy God? James is answering the question, how can I know if somebody's profession of faith is true? See what I'm saying? Those are two really different questions. The second thing we see here is the word justified. Justified. The Greek word is dikaio. And it's written that way in English, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. It's translated as justified, but sometimes it means proven right. There are verses where it means counted righteous. Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous. Romans 4 talks about it that way. Galatians 3 talks about it that way. But the same word in other verses sometimes means to be proven right or to be acclaimed as right. In one of these verses from Luke chapter 7, it says, the people glorified God and justified him. God's not a sinner. He doesn't need to be counted righteous. He is righteous in his nature. But what you see, the same word was used. It said the common people, when they heard Jesus' preaching and teaching, they justified God, meaning they acclaimed God as God is right. God is correct. God is proven true. And in a few verses after that, it says the same thing. Jesus says a little proverb. And he says, wisdom is justified by her children. Which is a figurative way of saying that when someone is acting wisely, the consequences and the results of their action are so good that everybody turns around and says, you're right. What you did was right. What you did was wise. What you did was true. And it's proven by your children. In other words, the consequences of the good consequences that come out of your actions. I'm saying this because James clearly says that Abraham was justified by his works. And right away that makes us sound like we're maybe Catholic or Greek Orthodox, but you have to understand that James is using the word justified in that second way, to be proven right, to be shown to be right. Abraham's faith worked in and through his obedience. In verse 22, you see that faith was active together with his works. By the way, can someone please check the air conditioning level, because I wore a nice jacket today for our guest and for everybody else, and I am really hot. And I don't mean that in terms of good looking. You're still living in my house, watch it. You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. Abraham's faith worked in and through his obedience. Abraham's obedience proved Moses' claim about him was true. Now, what do I mean by that? In verse 23, you see there it says, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Who wrote that sentence? Don't say God, because even though that's true, that's not where I'm going. Who wrote that sentence originally? Moses, right? So if you were a Christian evidence person, you would say that Moses was making a truth claim. Moses was stating a proposition. Moses was saying that something was real about Abraham. Moses was giving a testimonial about Abraham. How do you know Moses was right? After all, Moses lived around 1400 BC-ish. He might have been wrong. Could have been lying. How do you know that Moses' testimony about Abraham was correct? Because Abraham did what he did in Genesis 22. That's how you know. God doesn't need to know whether you're righteous. God knows if you're righteous. But nobody else does. Abraham's obedience proved that Moses' teaching, Moses' verse, where Moses says, Abraham was a believer. Abraham believed God, and God accounted him righteous. Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22 proved that that was true. That's what James is saying. And the second person of the Trinity is our witness for the defense. And we go back at this point to Genesis 22. And I'm going to throw a little bit of Old Testament God doctrine at you. If you haven't heard this before, Genesis 22, verse 12. Then the Lord said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. This is the so-called angel of the Lord. Not so-called, he is called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And if you put all the references together, the angel of the Lord was the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord wasn't an angel in the sense, because the word angel only means messenger. Rather, it was the second person of the Trinity whom you and I know as Jesus of Nazareth. But the angel of the Lord had obviously not yet been born through the Virgin Mary. He was not yet named Jesus of Nazareth. And yet here he is saying, the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, stop! And then he says, now I know that you fear the Lord. Was he talking about himself in third person, or is he talking about the Lord? He's talking about the Lord, and yet he's the Lord. And I read a wonderful comment that said, here you see the second person of the Godhead, even then, interceding for a sinner. Jesus didn't start stepping in and interceding and speaking on behalf of sinners in John 17. He didn't start when after he was baptized in the Jordan. He was doing it in Genesis 22. It's his very nature to do that. And I thought that was a wonderful thought. The U.S. church is overgrown with many a tear. You know what a tear is? I've never actually seen a tear. There's a more modern word called Darnell. D-A-R-N-E-L. Apparently it's a weed that looks an awful lot like wheat. They got Darnell out in Nebraska that you know of? I mean, just, or any kind of weeds that sort of mimic the crop? We've got something here. What did you call it once? It's like these puny little would-be corn stalks. Is it Johnson grass? An actual corn stalk comes up? I hate those things. They grow around here, around the property. You can tell I have an ongoing hate relationship with the weeds here at the church. Because there's something that looks an awful lot like a corn stalk, and yet you'll nary see a corn grow on it. And that's what a tare was. You may probably remember Jesus' parable if you've never heard it before. Jesus said, in the kingdom of God, there's going to be wheat and there's going to be tare, all sown into the same field. The field is a symbol of the world, not the church. And in the world, there will be wheat and tares. And they represent real believers versus fake ones. And at the end of the age, the angels of God separate them out once and for all. And I believe that the American church, which we have loads of problems, and I'm not saying this is the only issue, but we have an awful lot of tares, in my opinion. Who am I? I'm not God. I'm not, you know, quantifying anything, and I wouldn't dare to do that. But I do think there's an awful lot of tares. We've heard phrases about the so-called deconverted. You know, people today, that's a new phrase you sometimes read in literature, and, you know, people will say, I was deconverted. I used to be a Christian. If you were deconverted, you never were converted. You were a tare. Saving faith in Christ doesn't... Well, here's an example of the kind of teaching that encourages the growth of tares in the American church. And I've read things like this, which is why I put it up on the screen for you. Saving faith in Christ doesn't cause a person to love the Lord. Someone might be wallowing in sin, but you may never, ever, ever question their faith. That's rubbish. Now, you all know that I preached about Lot. Well, not all of you, but that's a generic all. I'm a Calvinist, so you let me say all. It doesn't mean all. No, I'm kidding. Not really. I'm just joking. I say all. Last week, for the sake of our guests, I preached about Lot. Lot's a wonderful example of the other side of the other mistake you don't want to make, which is to think that just because a guy is weak and worldly, you just automatically say he was not saved. The Apostle Peter is really clear in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Lot was a righteous man. That really takes us back when you know Lot's story. But Peter calls Lot righteous three times in only two sentences. And I put, that's an artist's depiction of Lot. And today I'm using him as an example of the other truth. Peter's truth. Lot was weak and worldly and short-sighted in his decision-making, right? But Peter still says his righteous soul was vexed every day by the wickedness he saw all around him in the evil city of Sodom, doesn't it? And so that's on the far left, that's a depiction of Lot just clutching his head in heartache over the sinfulness of the world around him that he had to function in every day. He may have been weak and worldly, but he definitely showed some fruit. His vexation of spirit was that fruit. The second picture is an artist's depiction of King David, racked with guilt over what he did to Uriah. You know the story of Uriah. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, thought it was a really good idea to take a bath on the roof of her house, on the flat roof of her house, directly across the street from the handsome, brave, rich, and well-renowned king of Israel. No subtle messages there at all, was there? Ladies, don't take baths outside. That's our lesson for the morning. Anyway, David, for whatever reason, rather inexplicably, gave in to temptation. They had an affair. It was an adulterous affair on Bathsheba's part, and I think David's, if I'm not mistaken. And David eventually arranged to let her husband die on the battlefield at the hands of the Philistines. But when you read the Psalms that pertain to that time, you don't see a cold, callous, or even a mentally distorted man like Saul. You see a guy racked with guilt. And even that is an expression of a born-again heart. Isn't it? And he said, you know, it's like his every bones ached, and he couldn't sleep at night, and he says he bathed his couch with his tears. And he went around for almost 6 months with hiding this until he couldn't stand it anymore. And then when Nathan the prophet exposed him, he publicly confessed. He didn't punish Nathan. He broke down, David did. And there you see, even in the midst of a fleshly behavior, the evidence of faith that was there, still coming through somehow. And then thirdly, the third example is an artist's depiction of Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Now, according to the doctrines of some modern people, what Peter did would instantly get the finger pointed at him and say, you were never saved to begin with. Because he said, I don't know, he denied any relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if you actually saw a person that you thought of as a born-again Christian say, I have no idea who Jesus is, I've never met him, I've never talked to him, I don't know anything about him. Wouldn't that astonish you and horrify you? And yet we know Peter was a saved man when he did that. But he wasn't a terror. Because as soon as he did it, and the cock crowed and Jesus looked at him, Peter burst into tears. And I think he repented almost immediately, because within 3 days he was already reconciled with John, and the two of them ran to the tomb together. But the U.S. church is overgrown with many tares, and these are three examples of believers who, even though they sinned, they weren't tares, and they were still showing some fruit. They were still showing evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their heart. This story about Abraham could save a person. You think, well, how can that be? Well, obviously, it does contain the gospel in a symbolic historical form. The elements of the gospel. God substituted a ram for the boy and gave the dearly beloved son back to the father. The blazing heat. Now, this is the situation that would help if you were going to do pastoral counseling. Anybody want to guess what a crino is? C-H-R-I-N-O. What? That's right. You get to stay at the house from now on. If you like political literature, you may have heard that somebody called a rhino. R-I-N-O. Republican in name only. That's anybody that's a little less conservative than me. This is the way some people seem to use it. But it's a phrase that people use. I invented the phrase a crino, a Christian in name only. And the Bible warns that the blazing heat of a hard time will burn up a crino. Jesus said so in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, in the parable of the soils. When the seed of the gospel is cast into the shallow and rocky soil of a heart, it grows a little bit, but it never grows fruit because it has no root. And Jesus said that when life's hardship and a little bit of persecution come along, what happens to that kind of so-called Christian? Just dies. But what happens if you were to discover that you were a crino? What would you do? Would you get mad? Would you just walk off? Would you abandon Christianity altogether? That's what you hear about some of these people that say, well, I used to go to church. I used to do this, I used to do that. You know, Miley Cyrus was baptized in a Southern Baptist church in Los Angeles a couple years ago as a profession of her faith. I have no reason to think that she is, from outward behavior anyway. But let's say someone like that, or someone that you meet in college and say, oh yeah, I went forward, I prayed that prayer, I was a Christian for a while, and then I realized I really didn't believe it. What should you do? If I discover that I am mistaken about myself, the answer is not to huffily walk away from God. It's a good thing to discover that I made a mistake. I'd rather know that I made a mistake than go through life cluelessly thinking I'm actually a child of God and then die in my sins. Wouldn't it be better to realize that where I'm actually at? Isn't that a good thing? It hurts in the short run. But you could end up in heaven in the long run if we respond right. Now I can definitely go to Jesus Christ and I can definitely ask him to receive me. And he will welcome me without wagging his finger at me. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Also, this story about Abraham can protect us from a fruit-free faith. Say that 5 times fast when you have nothing better to do. A fruit-free faith. There are people that come into our congregations around the world, whether it's, I'm sure, Tennessee, here, or wherever, and they will tell you the story of their great belief in Jesus Christ until after a while you realize they are a malignant personality. We have met people like that. They are a blight on a church, and they cause great trouble. It makes it even harder to deal with them if we're under the impression like, well, nothing they do and nothing they say is ever a good enough reason to make them explain where they stand with the Lord. when we lived in Houston, there was a guy that was the king of his church just about 9 blocks east of us. This man's name was, and I don't know if he's still alive or not, his name's R.B. Thiem. Unfortunately, he was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, but he taught a lot of really weird things. And these were one of the things he taught. Basically, if you see a man going into a brothel constantly, you have no right to question his relationship with Jesus at all. You're being a legalist if you do that. And he was very influential in Houston and roundabout. Dallas actually kind of disowned him, and rightly so, because he took grace and twisted it and took it beyond the balance of Scripture to where it oughtn't to be. So a church can learn from Abraham's story, not just to test our own profession of faith, but also with mercy and charity to be discerning about other people that just walk up and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." Like, well, okay, praise the Lord. Maybe you are. I'll take your word for it. But I need to be discerning. God works through your obedience to build up your own spiritual confidence. That's another application of Genesis 22. It says this in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. You have been grieved by many trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than perishable gold, even though tested by fire, may be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the revealing, that is, the return of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, raise your hand if you have ever been through a very difficult time. You never have been. We'll give you time. You have it coming. Believe me, as long as we're living in this world and there's a devil, you have it coming. And not a single one of us, not my daughter, not my son, none of your kids, none of our guests, are going to get to the end of your lives without going through something horrible. You know what you can know if you come out the other end of that black tunnel and your faith in Jesus Christ is still there? Do you know what you can know? You're actually a child of God. And you're going to heaven when you die. Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you have been grieved by many trials. In the first century, trials worse than you and I have ever experienced. Because in their case, they were being thrown to actual lions that would come and kill them and their kids in the Colosseum. You have been grieved by many trials. Why? God has human beings have their own reasons for afflicting you. God has a different reason. So that the genuineness of your faith, see, that's where the story about Abraham clicks in here like a Lego block. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than perishable gold, even tested by fire. This is how they purify gold, right? They heat gold and burn all the garbage and junk out of it and the dirt and the debris so that through that fire nothing is left. If there's gold there, it'll come through shinier and more beautiful than ever before. That's why I say, and that's why I should say, that's why the scripture says, if you can go through the fire, if you can go through the dark valley and come out the other side and you still believe in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. And you can know that more, even more so, about yourself, just as Abraham undoubtedly knew. So last week it was Lot, weak and worldly Lot, and the warning was, don't let your earthly story end like his. This week, it's Abraham offering up Isaac. And the answer is, do you obey? Everybody says, within church circles, everybody says, we believe. And I don't mean to be a cynic. I don't go around looking at you with a jaundiced eye. Well, you I do, but anyone else. I don't look at everybody with a jaundiced eye. But I don't just automatically believe everybody that ever tells me I'm a Christian. You share your testimony. You confess biblical faith in Jesus Christ. God bless you. I'm going to treat you as my brother or sister. But there's a second test. And that's what Genesis 22 is showing. There's a second test of a claim to faith. And that's obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Especially under hardship. And we don't want to lose sight of that, because anyone can say anything. And I'll end with this true story. I was down at Barnes & Noble a year or two ago. Wish I had bought this book because it looked interesting. But it was written by an atheist girl. She was a journalism major, I think, according to the sections I read. She decided she wanted to investigate us. You know how we are. We're the hateful right. You know, the religious right, and we all have hate. So she wanted to find out all about us. She was college age. So she actually studied all our lingo. She studied Campus Crusade literature and Campus Crusade lingo and Campus Crusade saved talk, which we all have, being a subculture of a subculture that we are. And she memorized it. And she created a conversion testimony that she wrote out to herself first and got it all memorized and down. And she successfully infiltrated the Campus Crusade chapter on a particular campus. Not to do anything sinister particularly, because she was just doing research to write a book. And I was actually looking at the book that was the result of this. And she said, you know, the director of the chapter was a little suspicious of me. I could tell, but if he got too proby, I would change subjects. But I did, she says, I got away with it, and now here. And then she writes actually a more, it's odd, but she wrote more of a fair, balanced book, like pros and cons. The whole thing wasn't just a big rip. I'm only telling you about it because there's an example of somebody that said, I pretended on purpose to be a Christian, and I succeeded. But she never fooled God. And I hope, wherever she is, that she finds Jesus Christ. You put all that trouble into learning to memorize the gospel, it ought to pay off, you'd hope. So Genesis 22 gives us the other side of the coin. Assurance about ourselves, confidence about somebody else. Yes, a person, I want to confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, died for our sins, bodily risen from the grave, and I'm depending on him to be right with God and have a home in heaven when I die. But you should also be able to see me obeying God, doing right, just because God tells me to. Certainly not perfectly. You know Abraham wasn't perfect. He lied several times in some of those stories. But this is the other side of this coin. To give us a way of discernment, because God doesn't need to know who his children are. But we do. If only for ourselves. And especially in leadership, to be able to discern. Because if someone has fooled themselves into thinking they're a Christian, I'd like to be able to guide them over to the real shepherd. The whole point of knowing this is not to slap somebody down, but to realize, oh, you thought you became a Christian because you prayed that little prayer or because you were baptized or something like that. Let me tell you, that's good, that's fine that you did that, but let me tell you what it really means to be saved by faith. And there's many a people who have found Jesus Christ for real because they realized, oh, I've got more to do here. I was mistaken about myself, but let's fix that. And Abraham's an example of obedience as testimony of faith.